It's been a long time since we've been in Hebrews. It's been a few weeks, and so now we're picking it up in chapter 7 where we left off when things started getting heavy, and in heavy in a sense of just a lot of information, but it is very important information. And so just to give you a quick rundown of Hebrews and a running start to this chapter, this was written by, well, nobody really knows exactly who wrote it. People have their guesses. But so it is an anonymous book written to the Hebrew believers. That would be the Jews who came to understand that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior that they were looking for, that the Old Testament scriptures told them about. And so they were now walking with Jesus, but as a result of walking with Jesus, they were horribly persecuted by the Jews who had rejected Christ. Persecution was promised for those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were living in that promise. And many of them began to drift. Many of them were thinking, man, I'm going to go back. I'm going to turn from Jesus and turn back to the old religion. And so they understood at one point that Jesus was and is the answer. But now they're wanting to turn away from him. Why? Because the world makes it uncomfortable. And a lot of times people are looking more for comfort than they are looking for Jesus. Though Jesus does give comfort. But, you know, we want comfort in this world. We want comfort in this moment. We want, and Jesus offers us and gives to us comfort for eternity. A great comfort. But the world hates us for it. And so, now the reminders come in this letter to them that, and what people would say about this entire letter to the Hebrews, that it is about the fact that Jesus is better. He's better than anything that they ever knew was so wonderful to them. Begins with Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. And he gives examples of it. He sets up everything, the writer of Hebrews, so that it is easily understood that Jesus is indeed better than prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, and that was big to them, better than Joshua, better than Abraham. In fact, if we could compare Jesus Christ to anyone, it would have to be this guy named Melchizedek. And that's when some people begin to glass over. As I read Hebrews for the very first time, 29 years ago or something, I just read words and they bounced off of me. Some of you might still be in that place, and I'm hoping that I can make it easier for you to understand. Now, what's funny about this, I was thinking about this, this letter to the Hebrews is explaining to them something to make it easier for them to understand. And I'm finding myself having to explain and make it easier to understand what he was explaining and making it easier to understand. And we'll get to all of that and why we need some splaining and why we glass over in a little bit. First of all, he would be compared to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest, and we'll get to all of that. He has already been brought up a couple of times. And by the way, we're still in the introduction, and when we get through the introduction, then we'll pray. First of all, we have to think about the fact of our need, our being every person in the world, our need for a priest. Very important, because we know that God is a consuming fire. He cannot be approached by a mere mortal. So how would that be? Even Job, as Job was suffering, he was trying to find some way to negotiate with God. And Job, who lived during the time of Abraham, which was before the law came, that is before the priesthood came, Job says in Job chapter 9, verse 32 and 33, "For he, God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." In Job's struggles, in his pain, and having to deal with his idiotic friends, he knew one thing, or he had learned one thing at that very moment. He needed a mediator. Somebody who could understand him completely and someone who could understand God completely. And this is the one you can talk to. This is the one you can go through to get to God. And so, God called Abraham. Abraham then had a son named Isaac. Isaac then had a son named Jacob. By the way, the calling of Abraham happened about 1900 BC. And Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel then had 12 sons, one of them by the name of Levi. And from Levi came the Levites. Get it? Okay. But all of this was confusing to me, and it just sounded like history, which it is. But as a young man, learning the scriptures and going through all of this, and somebody talking to me about it, I would just say, "Oh, well, okay, but what does that mean for me today? What does that mean now?" Well, when we set that foundation, it actually fixes now in many ways. But so, then came the release, the deliverance from Egypt. And that was about 1500 BC. They came into the wilderness, and there at Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the law. The law. That would be 10 commandments and then about 600 more. All right? And that's what we're talking about today. We're going to talk about the law. We're going to talk about that Levitical priesthood, because then the priest, this priesthood was given to the Levites. Of all the 12 sons, Levi was the one God chose that would provide the priesthood. So it would always be a Levite who would be the priest who, when anybody wanted to worship God, they would go to Aaron, who was the first priest, and then after that, his sons in succession throughout the years. They would go to him. He would pray for you. He would offer the sacrifice to God for you, but you couldn't do it yourself. You can't do it yourself. You have to go to the priest if you want to go to God. And God set that up for them. The main point, the main truth being, you cannot come to God on your own terms. You cannot come to God on your own terms. One of the most offensive things said to unbelievers. Because as an unbeliever, it's all about your own terms. You cannot go to heaven on your own terms. You cannot have the righteousness of God on your own terms. You cannot have a relationship with God on your own terms. None of this with God on your own terms. Now, calling yourself agnostic does not exempt you from this. You ever share the Lord with somebody? And they go, "Well, I'm agnostic." Which is to say, I know there's something out there, but nobody can know what that is. And since nobody can know, you know, they want to make sure that you yourself can't know. Since nobody can know, we're good, I'm good, leave me alone. You know, just for fun, do you know the Latin word for agnostic? Because agnostic means without knowledge, right? Without knowledge. And in the Latin, the word is ignoramus. I was like, man, could you give that to me in the Latin? I said, man, I want you to go to heaven. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know the Lord Jesus. You know, and they say, well, I'm an ignoramus. Well, I do want to just lay this out for you, that if you're agnostic, that's a funny way that we protect ourselves against the righteousness of God. And we like keeping our options open, right? Well, I knew you existed, you know. But anyway, so now the Levitical priesthood was only a picture of Jesus, who is our high priest. It was only a picture, but it was not even the best picture. Throughout the Old Testament, we have pictures and allegories, all kinds of things that point us, shadows and things that point us to Christ. The Old Testament scriptures are absolutely amazing. And when you look at the priest, when you look at Exodus chapter 28 and 29, and you see the priest's outfit, and you see the ceremonies that they would have to go through to be inaugurated as priests, or anointed as priests, you see so many similarities to who Jesus is. And it's amazing. But there's a better picture than those guys that points to Christ. And that's what the writer is telling us here. And so Jesus came looking more like Melchizedek than like Aaron, who is a Levite. And so the question is, who is Melchizedek? Remember back in chapter 5, he was about ready to tell us. And then he stopped right in the middle. And he says, I've got a lot to tell you about this guy, but you've become dull of hearing. And that's what happens to people who are drifting, who are just getting their heads in other places, getting their focus in all kinds of weird places. And then the Word of God comes out and it sounds a lot like Charlie Brown's teacher, doesn't it? Wah, 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 wah. Wah, 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 wah. There might even be some people listening now. When we're done with the service, you're going to walk out and somebody says, so what was that all about? You're going to say, I don't know. He just kept going, wah, 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 wah. And I would pray that God would open your heart and open your ears, because we're going to learn about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as we figure out this Melchizedek guy. And you're going to see, Christians, you're going to see that you have so much more than you thought. Those of you who are not believers, I'm praying today is the day you surrender your life to Him and stop playing games with Him. So let's pray. Father, we do ask you to speak to us. In this difficult part of Scripture that can become tedious, Lord, you have placed your glory. And I ask you to give us a hunger. And for those who are not hungering for you, Lord, I pray that they would understand that they need you. And I ask you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak through me, that I would speak what you want us to know, and that it would be in a manner that we could understand it, to just make this simple so we could just know what you're saying, Lord, and ultimately just be drawn closer and closer to you. Thank you for your goodness in our lives. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. For this Melchizedek, verse 1, chapter 7, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God remains a priest continually. So this Melchizedek remains a priest continually. All right, then after just reading that, who is Melchizedek? Where is this coming from? First of all, Old Testament knowledge was assumed of his readers, of this of the writer of Hebrews. He assumed that his readers were familiar with the Old Testament. I have, over the years, tried to make it clear that you and I need to be in the Scriptures daily, the Old Testament Scriptures as well as the New. You cannot possibly understand the New Testament without having read the Old Testament. Oh, I mean, we can know a couple of the really good things that us Gentiles figure out, and that's we're sinners and we're separated from God. Jesus bridged that by the cross in that he died for us. He suffered and died, took the punishment we deserve, and so now we are clean and pure, and we are now children of God because of what Jesus did at the cross. Boom, that's awesome. Now, the problem is that many of us Gentiles stop there. But there is so much more to this relationship with the Lord. And when you and I see the Old Testament and the New Testament intertwined, making sense, putting the entire puzzle together, it absolutely strengthens your faith, solidifies your faith, helps you to be able to talk to people who don't understand the Bible at all, because they'd say, well, you know, well, what about this? What about that? And you go, well, I don't know about that. Why? Because you haven't read it. Because you have not made those connections. Now, remember, these are Hebrew believers of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they, in that day, pored over the Old Testament scriptures daily, reading them. And in fact, the children, even as they would become, you know, 13 years old for their bar mitzvah and all, they were to memorize entire sections of scripture. And they would have Psalms memorized. Man. And so it's easy for the writer of Hebrews to just start rattling off. Okay, like Melchizedek, you know Melchizedek. He did this, 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 and this, and this. And you and I are going, I don't know him. But they did, and they made the connection right away. Now, many of us did not have a religious background. And even less of us were raised as practicing Jews. How many of you were raised, seriously, anybody raised here as an Orthodox Jew? Yeah, that comes up to zero. And so that's why we got to talk about Genesis chapter 14. Abraham had been called on by God in chapter 12 of Genesis to go to a strange land. And this is where God would start, begin this entire redemption process through the Lord Jesus Christ and open up this door for you and me to be sitting here now with this hope of eternal life. He says, Abraham, I need you to go to a place you've never been, and your descendants are going to be more numerous than the grains of sand. They're going to be more numerous than the stars in heaven. And through all of this, I'm going to get in all the details of that because I can certainly do that. chapter 14 comes around, and there is war. War breaks out. There's a leader, a king by the name of Chedorlaomer, if I said that right. Even if I didn't say it right, that's who it was. And he you know, he had an alliance with three other kings, so these four kings going against five kings. And there was a great battle, and Chedorlaomer, he ended up winning that war, and he and he took spoils from all of the kings. One of the kings that had lost in that war was the king of Sodom. Now, you and I look about Sodom and go, oh, Sodom and Gomorrah, horrible, horrible place. Yes, it would definitely become a horrible place, but this was before then. And what happened was that Lot, Abraham's nephew, had already kind of defected over to Sodom. And what happened was Chedorlaomer and his buddies captured Lot and his family. And so Abram heard of what was going on. And so he went to war against Chedorlaomer and walloped him. And he got all the people back from Sodom, including his nephew, rescued Lot from all of this. And as you well know, maybe you don't well know, now you will, Lot ended up going back to Sodom instead of doing the right thing. And then we know what happened to him. We get to chapter 19 of Genesis. If you don't write it down, read it and go, ooh. Okay. After that battle, Abram, which was his name at the time, he didn't change his name to Abraham until chapter 17 of Genesis, but he met up with Melchizedek. And it was strange because it was out of nowhere, and it is the only mention of this guy. So, well, let me read it to you. Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, that is, blessed Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth, or a tithe, of all. And so, this is all we got to see of Melchizedek, was this moment. And then it was over. And we never saw his name again until later in the Psalms, and we're going to get to that. This Melchizedek was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you heard, as I read, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and we all make a connection there to the body and blood of Christ. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't even go there at all. He goes straight to what? His name, what it means, what Abraham gave to him, and what he gave to Abram. And also, as far as the Old Testament tells us, Melchizedek had no human genealogy, nor any successors, since we know nothing of his birth or his death. Got a lot of people out there trying to figure out who he was. It doesn't matter. The Bible says he's Melchizedek. He showed up and then he was gone. And that's it. His name, King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. King of Righteousness. And of course, this being a picture of Christ, we can understand that. There is none so righteous as Jesus Christ. He was perfect in every way. But he's also named King of Salem. And that he probably came from, at that time, Jerusalem. Although Jerusalem wasn't even called Jerusalem back in that day. I think it was called Jebus or something like that. But he was the King of Salem, which means King of Peace. And so already we see this mysterious man show up. And who is he? King of Righteousness, King of Peace. This, by the way, is a wonderful description of our King, Jesus Christ. But understand and notice, should I say, take note of the order. Because he will not be your King of Peace unless he is first your King of Righteousness. We want peace. We want peace in the world. Everybody came out on Christmas Eve. And we sang about peace, you know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And we want the peace, but we don't want the righteousness. But the real peace of God will not come until we have received his righteousness. And that we would desire his righteousness. Now, Abraham tithed to him. This is the first mention of a tithe in the Old Testament, in the whole Bible. What's a tithe? Tithe means tenth. It is something that God would give to Israel in the law. And that is, they were required to give 10% of everything they receive. Whether it be the spoils from war, as it was for Abraham, or it would be their produce, you know, or whatever it is for us, income, that kind of a thing. No, I'm not going to turn this into a tithing message because the writer of Hebrews wasn't going there. He was only using it as an example. But the first time we see this business of giving a tenth of what came to somebody is right here for Melchizedek. How did he know? How did Abraham know to give a tenth to him? Why did Melchizedek receive it? I don't know. It's just weird. And we're going to see what all of that means in a second. And so, well, let's go on. Let's look at it. Now, consider how great this man was. And by the way, maybe I shouldn't even say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. I always get in trouble with the things I say. May as well keep going. This is a time where it kind of goes around in a few circles and you might glass over. If you see your neighbor glassing over, just give him a little pop, a little tap on the head. Okay, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. Hang in there, we're going to keep going. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Oh, boy. And again, the Jews would read this and they go, oh, yeah, okay. And you and I read it and we say, what? I'm going to simplify this the best way I can. By the way, all of you Bible teachers, and something I tell myself all the time and I'll tell you, our job is not to try to let everybody know that we're qualified to do this. Our job is not to appear as if you know everything. And what I've heard by many teachers is further complication of the scriptures. It's like, the scriptures say this, well, let me tell you this. And then they begin to speak over your head. My intention is to speak right under your heads so that you can understand the main points given. And I want to encourage teachers, your job is to make it easy to understand, not to just spew out information. And so I'm going to take all of this and bring it down to its lowest denominator, common denominator. And the point is this. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And Abraham was the greatest of all, according to Israel. I always speak of Father Abraham. Heck, the kids are singing the songs and, Father Abraham. And we're always on Father Abraham. And Melchizedek was greater than him. And by reason, he was greater than the Levites. Because the Levites are the grandchildren of Abraham. And the writer uses the tithe as an example or as proof of that. And that tithes are given to God. That's who they're given to. And so if God sets up the priesthood, then to get the tithe to God, though it doesn't literally go to God, it goes to his work, it goes to his people, it goes to what God is doing with his people and on this earth. And the tithe goes to the Levites or to the priests. Well, then they're going to tithe. Well, they have through Abraham. And that 10% through Abraham went to Melchizedek, which means that the Levites are saying, hey, Abraham is greater than us. But Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And while Abraham was tithing, as it says, the Levites were still in the loins of Abraham. In effect, the Levites were tithing to Melchizedek. And that is to say, you're the man. You're better than me. And I give you a tenth of the spoils. I don't give a tenth of the spoils to my mother-in-law. I give it to you. I don't know where the mother-in-law thing came from. It was just the first words that fell out of my mouth when I was just going to, you know, give some person. But with that said, also used as an example and proof is the blessing, and that the greater always blesses the lesser. You know, your children. Your children don't come up to you. They can be a blessing to you, obviously. We can be a blessing to God, but God blesses us. And so when somebody pronounces a blessing over somebody else, it's the greater over the lesser. And I don't think that you and I really can get a real good grip on that, because we are all the same. You know, it's not like, I was going to try to do this without getting into this. I think I can do it. Wait. Okay. It's not like the pastoral staff here is better than you. We're all the same. According to Scripture, we're all the same. So we're going to go with Scriptures, okay? Though, you know, there's still the authority structure, but no one's better than anybody. And so that means that if you want to bless me, you can do that. And I want to bless you, I can do that. And that is just to lay hands on you, just pronounce a blessing over you. You know, Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you. We can do that to one another. But in the Old Testament, how things worked was, you know, the lesser never came to the greater and pronounced a blessing. And so it was very clear to the original readers of this letter what was being said. But also this business here of this is a forever thing. Look at verse 8 again. Here, mortal men receive tithes. That is, he's talking about the Levites receiving the tenth. But there, he, Melchizedek, receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. What? Well, he's a guy that, back to verse 3, made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And so somehow, some way, cosmically, in a way that's hard for us to grasp, that tithe, that giving that Abraham gave to Melchizedek went on forever. You give your tithe to Levites, and then the Levites live and die, and they live and die, and then they live and die, and they live and die. But Melchizedek lives on forever, and so the giving of the tithe to him was worth like a forever tithe, which is kind of cool, because when you and I, from our hearts, give whatever we would give to the Lord Jesus Christ, should we do that, we know it's a forever gift. But for them, it was just, you know, people to these people and their positions and all of that. We're just doing what we're supposed to do. But using that system, the tithing and such, and the blessing, and then showing us what Abram and Melchizedek, what their meeting looked like. That's where you go, hey, I'm seeing Jesus here. And that is the point that he's making through the tithes. And if I have made that, if I have oversimplified, now if you're still confused, then email me or something. If I have oversimplified that, then email me or something. My response will be, well, sorry. Verse 11. Verse 11, therefore. Ah, we have a therefore. And this is where we get into the glory of all of this. Which, by the way, this cross wasn't up last Sunday, was it? Was it? No. Is it cool or what? That is like, woo. I mean, that is like, that's perfect. It really is. And it reminds me of something. That's just the simplicity of Jesus, the simplicity of the cross. And we're going to kind of address that for the rest of the study here. In, look, and it says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Remember, Aaron was the first Levitical priest. And what the writer is saying here is actually, he's asking a rhetorical question. And a rhetorical question is a question you ask when you know the answer, they know the answer, and it's asked really as to make a statement. And the Jews could not at all refuse this rhetorical question. They knew that Messiah, which means anointed one, which we see throughout the scriptures, because they knew they needed something. They kept blowing it still. Their lives were a wreck. And they kept looking forward to Messiah. The prophets would tell them over and over again, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming. This is what he's going to look like. This is what he's going to do. Keep your eyes open. Messiah's coming. He's going to save you. They knew that Messiah, their Savior, would come according to Melchizedek. Look at verse 17. And this is quoting from Psalm 110. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Every Jew saw this as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. This particular psalm written by David had to be written probably 1,100 years before Christ came. So the Jews said, okay, this Messiah, whoever he is, whatever he's going to look like, he's going to come in the order of Melchizedek. Well, what do we know about Melchizedek? Well, he met Abram, and Abram gave him a tithe, and then he just kind of disappeared. And so they were a little confused, but they understood it would be by Melchizedek and not by Aaron. Okay? Hold that thought. Here is the really difficult thing for the Jew. Perfection could never come through the Levitical priesthood, or as it says, for under it the people received the law. Perfection could never come through the law. The law. Look at verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. For the law made nothing perfect. The priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was not the answer. It couldn't make anything perfect. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 tells us, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come. Oh, that's what the law was for. And not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Part of the law was, after all of these 613 laws given by God, saying, do this, make sure you do that, make sure you don't do any of that, make sure you're doing this, make sure you don't eat that, make sure you do eat that, and all of this stuff, and it's just pull your hair out stuff. It was an absolute impossibility to keep those laws. And so within the law, God says, and this is how you're going to do your sacrifices. Sacrifice, yes, because the wages of sin is death. And if the wages of sin is death, somebody's got to die. And if you sinned, God talking, I ought to kill you. Because that's what you deserve. But tell you what. Take a perfect animal and bring him to the altar. Place your hand on his head. And kill him. It's a picture of your sins being transferred to that animal. And the animal was killed, and the sinner set free. That was their system. Thousands and thousands of sacrifices had to be performed. And now the writer of Hebrews saying, that didn't take away sins. It was a picture of something better. And so, this priesthood, the Levites, who would take your offering and sacrifice it, it was all just pictures with no power. Pictures with no power. Look at verse 12. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Oh, man. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. Who is he of whom they're speaking of? It's Jesus, okay? We're talking about Jesus, and he came from another tribe. Remember, only Levites could be priests. Let's keep reading. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. Remember, Israel had 12 sons. One of them's named Levi, another of them's named Judah, and the kings came through Judah, but the priests came through Levi. And so, if we're going to have somebody who's going to be both king and priest, we got a problem, right? I hope you're following. Okay. Of which tribe? Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, that's Levitical law, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay. There are some really uncomfortable thoughts in here. One of them is the change of the law. Some of us are confused about that. Many Christians, I believe, remain confused their entire walk with the Lord. We talk about the law. And we're going to close this thing out really talking about the Ten Commandments and all of what's required of us. But so let's look at this changing of the law. The priests, they came through Levi, right? We got that settled. But Jesus came through Judah. And if he was to be the king of Israel, he had to come through Judah. The Old Testament is very clear. He was, and everyone called him as the Messiah, son of David, as David was the first priest. David was the first king from the line of Judah. And it would be David's son, which Jesus was. That would be great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. And we see that very clearly in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 15 and 21. And then I decided to stop writing the verses down, because there's lots of them in the Old Testament telling us where Messiah would come from. But how could he be priest as well. This is a bigger problem than we think, because when King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 got a little big-headed, he felt like, man, I'm the king here, but you know what? I want to be a priest too. And so he went into the holy place to burn incense, which only priests could. If you're a Levite and a priest, you can do that. But if you're a king, you're from the line of Judah, you have no business going toward inside that holy place. But he just went in there like it was, you know, his business. I'm the king, leave me alone. He goes in there and the priests are yanking at him, pulling at him, trying to get him to, don't do it, don't do it. And then Uzziah becomes leprous all over. God just struck him with leprosy. Uzziah said, well, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Yeah, he's right. He shouldn't have done that. God made it clear. And so how in the world could Jesus come from the line of Judah and be king, but then be priest as well, unless he had come from the line of Levi too? This is an impossibility. Yet Messiah had to be king and priest, otherwise he's not your Savior. Well, the answer is verse 17. You're a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Not according to the order of Levitical priesthood, but according to Melchizedek, who, look at verse 3 again, without genealogy, neither beginning of days nor end of life. He's a guy that came from forever and goes on forever, because Jesus is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He was God before. He was in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. He's God. And if you're God, you don't need to be a Levite. You come from a greater line than a bunch of Levites. For on the one hand, verse 18, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Oh, man. So these readers are dealing with two choices, one hand and the other. The former commandment, right, which was all of the Levitical laws, or the better hope, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, listen carefully, you cannot have both. There's all kinds of, you know, groups of people out there that will tell you they got both and that you need both. The Bible begs to differ. I love Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We've been brought near. We were far off. Now, Paul there in Ephesians was talking to a bunch of Gentiles, but even the Jews were far off. Because when God made his first public appearance in Exodus chapter 19, he comes down on the mountain. He tells Moses a couple of times, you know, says, make sure the people don't come near the mountain, because they'll fizzle and they'll fry and they'll fall apart. You've got to keep them away from me. My holiness and their wickedness. You put those two things together, all you get are crispy critters. That's all you get. You get nothing else. And they had to understand that generation after generation after generation, and that God is holy and perfect and righteous, and we are sinners and we are rebellious. But now, through Jesus, we are brought near. We are brought near to this God, this same God, this consuming fire, who is also compassionate, full of grace, loving. He wants and gives the best to us. And so the law, as described here, check it out. You want to know something about the law? According to this, it's weak, it's unprofitable. It makes nothing perfect. In Hebrews 8:13 says, a new covenant, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. That the law is obsolete. Now, the question, are you going to heaven when you die? And I will not approach you, I will not approach this as your insurance salesman who says to you, if something should happen. The word if means when. The word something means dead guy. When you dead guy, then so-and-so gets a few bucks. That's how insurance salesmen should say it. But they don't want to offend you, and I don't mind offending you. When you die, are you going to heaven? And most people will say, yeah, I think so. Why? I'm a good person. Okay, what makes you a good person? And I'm telling you, how many have said, and maybe you have said it as well, before you knew Jesus, well, I live by the Ten Commandments. Right? I live by the Ten Commandments. And of course, then the fun thing to do is say, name five of them. And what we know through the Scriptures and through the New Testament and through life in Christ and through the grace of God, that the Ten Commandments, in attempting to achieve righteousness by continually striving to live by them, it ain't going to happen. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells us that the Ten Commandments, he calls that a ministry of death and condemnation. That's your Ten Commandments. Acts chapter 15, when the Judaizers came to the church and saying, hey, wait a minute, you can't just say, I love Jesus and turn from sin and go to Jesus. You've got to get circumcised. You've got to keep the Sabbath. You've got to become a Jew and add Jesus to your Jewness. And so they went, oh, wow, that's a weird thing. I never thought of that. And Peter said, now, you know what? Why in the world would we place a yoke on the neck of these Gentiles that we could never bear? The law was heavy. The law was impossible. It was a drag. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, man, you stay away from people who are trying to teach the law because they don't understand it and they're just teaching you all kinds of weird things about the law. And he says this about the law. Paul says the weirdest thing about the law. That would be the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that go with it. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless. What's that supposed to mean? The law is not made for a righteous person. And you know what? It's great. You know what the law did and what it is and what it has done even throughout history, which and then proven that the law is right and that the Bible is right, is that the law was given to Israel initially as a fence. These are a bunch of wild beasts. I'm not saying Jews are wild beasts. I'm saying people are wild beasts and Jews happen to be people. You and I, wild beasts, out of control. If you had a bunch of crocodiles and you put a fence around them, what would you have? You'd have a bunch of crocodiles with a fence around them. They would not turn into puppies because you put a fence around them. And you can't. Yet, people will take that law, look at that fence, and say, I'm righteous. Why? Well, because God has given me this fence. Meanwhile, I'm still a creep. And you say, now wait a minute, I'm not a creep. Maybe sometimes you're not. I can be a not creep sometimes too. Well, let's say then, well then what about the law? Galatians chapter 3 tells us that the law, it wasn't designed to make us righteous, it was designed as our tutor. And that is a teacher, a schoolmaster to bring us to school, somebody who would say, hey, I need to tell you something. You need Jesus. That's what the law does. Romans chapter 3. Oh, it says, by the way, in Galatians, you know, once brought to Christ, you are no longer under a tutor. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth, check it out, listen carefully, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. You can't look at, okay, 613 commandments. All right. Let's just say that 603 of them didn't matter. Let's just say 10 of them. The top 10, right? Christians, are you trying to live by that law? And I know some of you go, oh no, it's a trick question. It's got to be a trick question. Because when you get saved, the last thing you ever want to do is break any of those Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments were given so that we could see that we need God's mercy and that we need to be saved and that we are a mess on our own. Because what the Ten Commandments do primarily, the first thing they do is just describe who you are. You're a person who does not put God first. You're a person who is an idolater by nature. You're a person who lies by nature. We murder people from our hearts by nature. And we look at the Ten Commandments and we just see God. I can't live up to this. This is just telling me the 10 things that I'm the worst at. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. As he himself said, I didn't come to wipe out the law. I came to fulfill it. And that if you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Okay, good. So this means I can kill people. No. The fence comes down. Why? Because your heart has been changed. You are no longer a crocodile. Your heart has been changed. And from the very depths of who you are, you just don't want to kill anybody. You don't want to lie. You don't want to put anybody ahead of the Lord or anything. You want to be pleasing to God, and he does something in you that actually gives you the power to turn from that sin. That is the grace of God, and there is no law. You cannot put that fence up and say, I'm good with God. No, the heart has to change, and the only way that heart changes is through our realization that we are sinners, doomed. And then Jesus came as king and priest, and I wanted so desperately to be able to teach the entire chapter. Why today? And I'm not going to do it. Relax. And because we see in the next section as we get on that Jesus was not just king, not just priest, but he was the sacrifice. He was everything that you and I need. He gave himself up. This King of Kings, the creator of the universe, came through the line of Judah to be king of the Jews, and then also through no line at all that he would be priest of the Most High God. And this king, this priest who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as they all rejoiced, like, whoo, we got our Messiah, Hosanna, saved now, let's go for it, let's wipe out the Romans, let's rule the world. Let's just, you know, gonna set you up on your throne. We got the red carpet out here. Jesus comes into town. 5 days later, he's crucified because he came to pay a debt. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away your sin. We were not redeemed, as it reads in 1 Peter, that by corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus. This king, this priest, suffered and died, and his blood washed away my sins. The law can never wash away your sins. You want to try to get to heaven being a good guy? You're not going. You're not going. You know, every time I teach a study like this, somebody ultimately comes to me and tells me, and they justify themselves before me. It's really amazing. Now you know not to do that today. Seriously, I have people come and tell me, well, you know, I've been a pretty good person all my life, and good luck with that. Good luck with that. Jesus is king. Proven by the scriptures, prophesied by the scriptures. He is priest, proven by the scriptures, prophesied by the scriptures. And he is our only lamb. The lamb sacrificed for my sins, for your sins. And our life and eternal life is found only in him. You will not find it anywhere else. You can pretend, you can feel like you have found it somewhere else. But there is no other place, there is no other God, there is no other love. Because of all he has done, you and I live today, and we will live forever. If you've not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, consider the cross. As the day when I got saved, that was the one thing that just wiped me out so much, is that this innocent man had been beaten and spat upon, and they put him on that cross, and he hung there, bleeding and dying. And he did it for me. Should have been my cross. When we know that, something changes. Something changes. Do you think God will forgive you today? Yes, he will. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come clean with him. Stop pretending you're good. I'm not saying you don't do good things. We all do good things. But at the very foundation of your heart and mind, there's a rotten crocodile there. And he will receive you. He will receive you, and he will work in your heart like you never thought. Father, we praise you and we thank you. Lord, you have been so good. You are so much greater than we think. And your attention to us is so much greater than we think. We want to praise you today because you love us. We want to praise you today that you demonstrated that love for us, and that you, Lord Jesus, being king, being the priest, being the only way, then threw yourself in front of that train. when it should have been us. Lord, may we surrender ourselves to you as you surrendered yourself to the cross. May we give up this whole notion that we'll just do the best we can and then hopefully we'll be okay. And may we be absolutely transformed by your touch, by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.